Good morning. I'm going to steal a joke from David McWilliams. He said, it's nice to see so many people wearing red for Valentine's Day. I'm sure that's the reason. I'm sure there's no other reason than that. But let us put those things aside for a moment. This morning, I want to ask you a question here. What do you think is the greatest thing Peter ever said? And of course, probably the first thing that comes to mind is that Jesus is the Son of God. And that Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. That is a very strong contender. I would like to point out to you this morning that there is another contender for the greatest thing that Peter has ever said. Here in John chapter 6, we see that Jesus, has stated a very difficult proposition for the people to understand, for his disciples to understand. He's just fed the 5,000, and of course he wants the people to understand a greater message, right? Which is that I am feeding you, I'm giving you physical food, but it's not the meal that you need. And he goes so far to use a rather odd metaphor. Odd for them at the time. We, with hindsight, understand what Jesus is referring to. But he uses the phrase, you have to eat me. And of course, that's a very strange thing to hear, right? And of course, many of them at first thought Jesus really was talking about cannibalism. And what I find interesting is Jesus doesn't say, of course not. He doubles down. And he says, why is that so hard to understand? And as he pushes for them to understand this lesson, once again, he's pushing a spiritual lesson here. And he's just said in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Of course, he means that they need to be taking in what he's teaching them. And there is a sense of the establishment of the Lord's Supper to come. But his disciples leave. And we find a very interesting moment here for Jesus. I actually think that this moment here is a human moment for Jesus. I want you to notice that he says, Jesus, verse 61, by the way, thank you, Lennon, for reading this earlier. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? This is what's going to put a rod between you and me? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You think your mind is blown now. Just think of what I could show you. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him of my Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? This is a moment of humanity from Jesus. Are you going to leave me too? Of course, he knows, just as he knows that Judas is going to betray him, he knows that in his hour of most desperate need, yes, they will abandon him. They will make up for it, but they will abandon him. He knows that. But I love this moment from him. You do not want to go away also, do you? Is this really hard for you too? Are you really not understanding? Am I going to lose yet more of my disciples? Peter answered and said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God. Again, I would say this is a strong contender for the greatest thing that Peter has ever said. To whom shall we go? And it gives us an interesting perspective here. One, Peter says it, but earlier Jesus said the same thing. It's funny that when we think about exclusivity as it pertains to salvation, there are those that really do claim. Jesus never claimed exclusivity. In just a few chapters, as a matter of fact, if you look at John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's pretty exclusive, I'd say. "The" is a pretty exclusive article in the English language, and it is as well in Greek. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And just earlier, we read a couple of things that he claimed as well. "I am the bread of life," back in chapter 6, verse 48. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So who is that? Who's the bread? Jesus. Yes, Jesus very much claims exclusivity. And there's a reason for that. I want us to start off understanding many religions have claimed that they understand what the problem of humanity is. I find it interesting that for millennia, humans have been able to recognize mankind has a problem. I find it interesting. Because I feel like nowadays what we've really been trying to do is say, no, there's nothing wrong with humanity. We're just a bunch of unthinking animals. But for millennia prior, we have realized that we have a problem. And many religions have even been able to pinpoint what the problem is, which is you and me. We are our own problem. But the problem that brings up is that, when you think that you're the solution, that can be a problem. More often than not in this universe, the solution to a problem has to be found outside of the problem itself. That you have to introduce something new. No other religion has determined that the true solution must then lie outside of ourselves. Even if there are gods involved. Have you ever noticed that? When you live according to other gods, it's your responsibility to worship the right God. And it's your responsibility to make sure that you haven't violated what they've said. You can also get away with a whole lot. That's another thing. And at the end of the day, you're not fixing the problem. You're giving a being the ability to give you a pass. That's what most of the time we've done with gods. And oftentimes, the stories of those same gods are that they can be overthrown, they can be ignored, they can be destroyed. We haven't quite figured it out what the real solution to our problem is. Except for Christians. And there are those that say, well, that's mighty arrogant of you to believe. Before we move on to why that's not as arrogant of a statement, I do want to point out that I find this interesting that in a moment here, we see so often the apostles, and oftentimes Peter himself, but the other apostles too, we get into these moments where they are stuck thinking at the surface level. They're not thinking spiritually. They're not understanding the spiritual point that Christ is trying to make. It often comes up with the parables that Jesus gives. But I find it interesting what he said. "You do not want to go away also, do you?" I want you to notice, Peter doesn't say where. where shall we go? Or where can I find the truth? No, he says, whom? Peter has finally gotten it. Peter has finally understood that our salvation is not a where, it's a whom. Amen. And it's not you. And that's what we have such a hard time letting go. As a human species, we have a hard time letting go that it is not you. It would be nice if we were the solution to our own problem, but we aren't. And all you have to do is look around you to realize that. It really doesn't take a lot of introspection. It doesn't take a lot of really deep, complex thought to realize that humans do not have the answer to our problem. We've tried and failed too many times. And then we just keep plugging along. Well, that has to be the answer. We have to be the answer. Why? Why do you have to be the answer? No, the answer lies outside of ourselves. Even Peter can understand that. Brash, brazen, pell-mell Peter can understand this point. And what's beautiful about this moment is I do think Jesus is having a very human moment here. And then it's the exact thing that needed to be said. Do you want to leave too? We can't go to anyone but you. They can't go to the Pharisees. They can't go to the Sadducees. They can't go to John the Baptist. They can't go to Simeon, the prophet. They can't go anywhere else. Jesus is right there, as Peter puts it, giving them the words of eternal life. If you know that, why would you want to go anywhere else? Amen. That's what these disciples that left never seem to figure out. He's the Holy One of God. So I want to return to this question. Why exclusivity? Why do we get to be exclusive on the claim to salvation? Because I'm telling you, it's not because it's me. I'm not claiming it because I think it. I'm not claiming it because we're just a bunch of arrogant jerks who don't want to listen to anybody else's ideas. There's a reason. Who else came back from the dead? Yes, there's lots of claims to people coming back from the dead. But the evidence behind his return is too great. It's too great to deny. And so because of that, already that gives him a credence no one else has. On top of that, how quickly Jesus' teachings spread throughout the world. You know what does that? Truth. Truth spreads like wildfire. You realize that we have to work to actively suppress truth. Truth is like life. It is life of the mind, and that it can spring up in the darkest and direst of circumstances. When we see forests torched, and whether it be natural fire or whether it be some idiot who never put out his campfire, it doesn't take very long to start seeing green growing up from amongst the ashes. And that's the same with truth. You have to actively suppress it. And you never can do a good enough job at suppressing it. Because it's always going to find its way out. And it absolutely took the world by storm. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he's translating a dream. He's interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And this dream is of a four-part statue. And he gives the understanding of it later. These are the kingdoms of men. We know that they are, the head is, a head of gold is Babylon, the chest of and arms of silver are Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of bronze are Greece, and the feet of iron and clay are Rome. And he gives this interpretation, but he says, in the dream, he says, I know that you saw a stone cut out without hands. And it came down and it struck the statue at its feet. But that wasn't good enough. It ground the statue to powder and it blew away in the wind. And it says, and from that stone grew an incredible mountain. And he says, that's the kingdom of God. The truth of Jesus' teaching has overthrown kingdoms. If you remember, there was more than one emperor who tried to eradicate Christians from the face of the earth, only to find later that it eventually became the Holy Roman Empire. That suddenly Christianity that it had tried to eradicate from the earth had become the state religion. How awkward that must be. And we can discuss how holy the Holy Roman Empire was at a later time. But it has overcome kingdoms. Not just that, but it establishes teachings that go against what we think, what's natural to us to believe. We want justification for our actions. And yet Christianity says there is no justification for acting contrary to the Lord our God. Whereas all other gods that humans have come up with, they give us passes. You know why they give us passes? Because they act like we do. Go and research Odin sometime. Odin, for a long time, was believed by many over the millennia that he was a good and just figure. He's a monster. He's a monster in mythology. You want to know why? Because they can be monsters if he is. If the All-Father is what he's called, if the All-Father gets to be a monster and a terror, why can't we? This is what mankind has done for so long. And this is why Christianity is such an anathema to humanity. Is because what we seek more than anything else, and again, this is something God put within us, but it's been corrupted. We want justification for our actions. And Christianity does not allow for justification for you to sin and to keep on sinning. And the last point, as you can read it here, these doctrines are applicable to everyone on the face of the planet. No matter what culture you have, no matter what country you're a citizen of, no matter who you are, I can look in the Bible and find how I need to live better. I need to be better. Who else can say that? Who else can say that this extends so far that it crosses international, intergender, interracial, intercultural borders? No one else really gets that claim. And especially not that gets to claim all of this along with it. But I want to go back. The reason why we have exclusivity is because of Jesus. Yes, what he taught, but how he lived. And not just how he lived, how he died. And not just how he died, but how he came back from that death. That's why we get exclusivity. No one else gets to make that claim. And not without unquestionable evidence, like we so wonderfully have. For those of us here who are Christians, to help us dig our heels in a little bit deeper on the concept of to whom shall we go, I want us to think of a few different places here. First, I want us to talk about Acts chapter 4. Here, Peter is standing and speaking to the Sanhedrin. We're going to start up in verse 8. I want you to focus on verse 12. That's the key verse here. We're going to start in 8. Or actually, we'll start in verse 7. When they had placed them in the center and began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified," by the way, "whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts chapter 17. The context here of Acts chapter 17 is perhaps my favorite in the entire New Testament and is a contender for my favorite in the entire Bible. But let's start reading in verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So this is what people have thought about the gods for a long time. That's not the God. The God doesn't need you. But he wants you. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Twice, I'll remind you. "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, or silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." I love this part right here, right in the very middle. "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God." We talked about this last week when we talked about our true purpose. We talked about this verse right here. And this is why it's so important for us to understand why Jesus has exclusivity. It's the only way that we can come to that God who has determined the time and the place where we are, that we seek him in the best way that we can. That's the point of your life. And since that's the point of your life, then you need to pay attention to the man that furnishes all of this plan, which is the one that God raised from the dead. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I wish I could read to you the entire book of Romans. Maybe that'll be a sermon one day. Just read the entire book of Romans together. But this is all through the book, is this understanding of how everything of who we are, what is right, what is wrong, our conscience, our morality, everything is tied into Jesus Christ. And this is what he's trying to get the Romans to understand. That's why Romans is such a good book. He's never gotten to visit them, and so he sort of gives a Cliff's Notes of how he normally preaches, what he normally communicates to people. And I do want to keep going here. If we go into chapter 6, I don't have that verse up here. It's not just that Christ died for us, as we've been saying this morning. It's about his resurrection. But I want to start in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's human intuition, by the way. Well, if there's this immeasurable eternal grace, then it doesn't matter how I live. Not so. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, and death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it's not just that Jesus died for us. It's not just that he came and he lived and he taught us. And then he died. That's the way of every man. It's the way of every man to come and to live and to teach and to die. That's what makes Jesus so special. No one else gets to come back from the dead and never die again. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the last passage for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I just want to stop for a moment right there. How many people in the world are going to tell you that those things are wrong? That we ought not to live that way? Perhaps they might say no to humility, okay, but gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, unity. People would say these are all things that we need to live by. And they say they're striving for them. Why do we live in that way? How do we live in that way? There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And so you have a question this morning. It's an affectation of Peter's question. To whom shall you go? And no offense to you, you are not where you should go. I can guarantee you that. You are not where you should go. Because you are fickle. Your emotions change like the tides, constantly ebbing and flowing, going this way and that, just at the whim of whatever. That's who you are. And that's who I am when we're without God. That's who we are. We're going to talk tonight about how emotions are an important part of our Christian life. But I'm going to go against what I'm going to talk about tonight for just a second. Our emotions just go back and forth. They can be very dangerous. And the sad thing is, when we look out at the world, when we look at what's going on right now, what's right and wrong is on the whim of our emotions. It's on the vote of the majority rather than what is actually right, than what is actually true. That's what happens when you go to trust yourself. As much as you think you can trust your own judgment. If it's picking where you're going to go eat lunch here in just a few minutes, yeah, you could probably trust yourself on that one. But as far as the morality by which you should live your entire life, probably a bit bigger than you can chew. To whom shall you go? Hopefully, this is your answer. Hopefully, this is what you decide. Hopefully, you have heard the call this morning. Hopefully, you believe what you have heard. I'm not trying to deceive you or lie to you. If you have a question about why you should believe what we talked about this morning, don't hesitate to come talk to me. I try not to bite. But if you have believed what you've heard this morning, then hopefully there's a gnawing question. And it's about who you are. There's this word that we use, it's repent. That word kind of makes people feel inside sometimes. It means to turn away, to turn around. People don't like to do that. Who they've been is very comfortable. And to turn away from that and walk in a new direction means I have to go away from the path that's already been tread out for me. And that's comfortable. Sometimes I do have to take the road less traveled. And that's where Jesus is. And that's where repenting comes into play. Are you going to go down that path? Because I'm telling you, you're walking right off a cliff. I promise. I don't make promises lightly. I promise you're walking off a cliff. But if you turn around, if you repent, you'll walk away from the cliff. It doesn't mean that there aren't potholes. It doesn't mean that there aren't places you can step and twist your ankle. It doesn't mean that there aren't ravines, raging waters, terrible storms. But if you keep plodding in the right direction, you'll make it to your destination. If you walk off the cliff, you'll never make it. And so you need to repent, and you need to confess exactly what Peter confessed. You have the words of eternal life. That's what those of us here who are members here, that's what we have done. We have publicly confessed Jesus is the Son of God, and that there is no salvation in any other name but Him. And you need to believe that that is the most important thing you'll ever say in your life. And once you have made that confession, for some reason, the stickiest point for so many people is you go down in water. It's just dunking. It's really, really easy. I do it with my Oreos all the time. It's very easy. But for some reason, that really sticks for some people. But I promise it's the best being wet you're ever going to feel, too. Because every step of this journey to becoming a Christian is the best step you will ever take in your life. You're going to hear that's the best. And then the next best is to believe. And the next best is to realize who you are and to do something about it. And then the next best step is that Jesus is the only way forward. And the next best step is to go down in there. And it's not just water. It's representative of Jesus. It's representative of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And when you have done that, now begins the greatest journey of your life. Is that going to be what you say? I know there are people here that have not done that yet, and I'm talking to you. I'd be really proud of you. Everyone here would be. Most importantly, your Father will be proud of you. Amen. This morning, please decide to follow Jesus. If you have been following in the path that He has prescribed for you, but maybe you've been straying, maybe you've been forgetting what's really important. Maybe you haven't been very focused this morning. Maybe there's other things that have taken your focus away from this lesson. Then use this opportunity as well to get back on the track and to follow Jesus once more. Please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.
I have decided.